You'd like to follow with me in your Bible. Yeah, they're with you, I trust. You turn to Isaiah 6. I'm going to preach on the subject of the salvation of a Pharisee. As far as our efforts, man's efforts in the preaching, proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of the word goes, I feel in my own experience, one of the most difficult people in this world to turn from darkness to light is that person who thinks, or she thinks, that they're dwelling in the light and yet remain in darkness, or the self-righteous person who is so blinded by self-righteousness that the person cannot be brought to see the absolute, the vital necessity of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, or being made righteous in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, let me read a few verses here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne and high and lifted up, and his train, his glory filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord, or the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said unto me, or said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. What is a Pharisee? We hear that term often, don't we? We use it quite often, most of us, I think, in religious talk and references. Well, strictly speaking, a Pharisee in the days of our Lord was a separatist. There were two sects of religion among the Jews in the days of Christ, and they were divided by the name Pharisee and Sadducee. The Pharisee would probably be considered the conservatives of those days, whereas the Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees denied some of the basic doctrines of the Bible. Biblical doctrines such as the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of the of angels and of the Holy Spirit, and so these could have been labeled as liberals in those days. But in the sense in which we apply it so often, we speak of a Pharisee as a person blinded by self-righteousness. An actor, a pretender. Let me give you a good idea from the Word. Look at Luke 18. Beginning in verse number 9. And the Spirit of God makes it very clear to whom Christ directs this parable to. It says, and he spake this parable unto certain people, certain ones, which trusted in themselves that they were what? Righteous. That they were righteous in themselves. And despised others. Two men went up into the temple. Here's the parable to pray. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, and the other a publican, a tax collector, a despised person. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Well, it's good that he could say that he was not an extortioner or an unjust person. And I hope that he meant sincere honesty, because sincere honesty ought to be a trait of every believer, every child of God. And these particular classes of vices that sometimes people are identified with, it'd be great, it'd be good, and I think most rewarding, not only for yourself, but as to your testimony to the world, if you were not an extortioner, nor an unjust person, an adulterer, or even as this publican. Now, the only thing that I know that he had on this publican was the fact that this publican collected his taxes. And he did this for the Roman government, which made him despised by these Pharisees, by the Jews. But now he goes on to somewhat classify himself a cut above this guy in that he was active in some religious duties. He said, I fast twice in the week. Well, that's good. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's fine. Man ought to do that. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. And literally, I think the index is in the Greek, the finger. He says, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. Now Christ's going to tell us something. He says, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's what we want to be, isn't it? Justified. We want to be before God justified. This Pharisee thought he was justified, but he misread the requirements for justification. He thought he was justified in that he was not like this fellow and not like a few other people, in that he fasted, in that he gave tithes and did a few religious things. But Christ said, no, this fellow who confessed his wretchedness, who owned his sinfulness, went down to his house justified rather than this fellow who boasted of his good works, his righteousness. And so that pretty well describes a Pharisee. And that's what usually you and I have in mind when we use the term and refer to another as being a Pharisee. Well, how do you fit Isaiah chapter 6 into this thing, preacher? Well, Isaiah was a Pharisee. How do you know he was a Pharisee, pastor? Well, look at chapter 5. I think he was a very faithful Israelite who served in the court of King Uzziah, a very honorable person, very honest and very trustworthy, or he would not have served in the court of King Uzziah. But it appears to me from verse number 8, beginning there, that he could only see the faults of others. and was unable to see his own fault until something took place, which seems to have taken place in chapter 6, where he gives his own personal experience of salvation. I heard a fellow one time preach this passage of Scripture, and he applied this to revival. Well, being a novice and picking up on what other preachers said a whole lot back when I was just beginning to preach and not studying things out as exhaustive as I should have for myself, I took his message and made application to it one time in a meeting out in Pine Bluff, and Brother Johnson straightened me out. He said, Isaiah was not revived, he was regenerated, he was saved in chapter 6. And if you look at it, just look at it carefully, it's easy to see that. But notice he said in verse number 8, woe unto them that do so and so. I'm not going to read all this. Verse 11, woe unto them. Verse 18, woe unto them. 20, woe unto them. 21, woe unto them. 22, woe unto them. But in Isaiah 6, in verse number 5, something happened. And he says, woe unto me. Woe unto me. How many Pharisees did God ever save, Pastor? Well, only God knows, doesn't he? I don't know. But as far as I can determine from reading the Bible, and I may have missed it somewhere here and there, you straighten me out if you find something different. I appreciate it. I need it. I need all the straightening out that I can get. But as far as I can see, the Bible records only four Pharisees that were saved, and one of those is debatable, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is somewhat debatable. I think Nicodemus was converted to Christ. I don't know where he was converted to Christ in the third chapter after the discourse that Christ had with him, the conversation concerning the new birth. I don't know what happened. Something happened because this fella stood up for Christ on two different occasions later on against the Sanhedrin, who was after Christ's head. And it took some boldness to identify with Christ. So I consider Nicodemus to be a converted man. But the other two, Job and Paul, I don't have any problem with the fact that they were Pharisees, self-righteous men, and that God intervened, broke into their self-righteous schemes, and destroyed their hope, which was false, and converted them to himself, as he did here with Isaiah. So Job, Paul, Isaiah, and Nicodemus. And I just want to look at Job just for a minute. Job, if you look back in chapter 42 of the book of Job, Job 42. Job gives his personal confession, his testimony, just like Randy a while ago gave a quick testimony, a rundown how God saved him, delivered him, brought him out of sin into a state of justification before God. Job confesses that, I believe, here in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood. Now that's a key now, because there's some classic statements back through here that generally are attributed to saved men. Job had a hope in the resurrection, and he confessed it. He made several statements that men present as arguments for Job in the. They argue that Job was saved from the beginning all the way through. And I've argued with these fellows on this. I said, but what are you going to do with this testimony here in chapter 42? And so I think that's key. He said, therefore have I uttered that I understood not. I've made some statements that I just didn't know what I was talking about. He says, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. All right, he says here. That is, hear me, Lord, I beseech you, I plead with you, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. How many people have I preached to who have heard me preach the gospel with these gristles that grow on the side of our head that takes knowledge into our mind, enlightens our intellect? And how many times have I, in my own ability, as a preacher and teacher of the Word of God, enlightened the intellect of people? But I'm fearful that the light that went into the mind never got any lower than the collarbone. And if it doesn't get lower than the collarbone and go into the soul, into the spirit, and enlighten the soul, enlighten the spirit, and dispel the darkness, all you're going to be is an enlightened person. You'll know a few things, and you'll be able to talk with others about a few things. But there'll be no reality of it in your soul. And I think that was Job's problem. I think that's what he confesses here. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now, not my eyes, but mine eye. Singular. What's he talking about? He's talking about the eye of the soul. Now mine eye seeth thee. And what did it do to Job? It wrought repentance in his soul. It caused Job to turn from Job and to turn from everything that Job had hoped on and depended in. It caused Job to realize that he was a wretched sinner, just like you confessed a while ago. Because he said in verse number 6, wherefore I abhor myself. And do what? And repent, repent, repent. If my preaching does not bring you to repentance, it won't bring you to heaven. And the primary thing that you repent of is what you are. A sinner. Not what you do, that comes with it, but what you are. A sinner. There's something about this gospel, if it's effectually worked in your heart by the Holy Ghost, it'll cause you to despise what you are by nature. It'll cause you to lose all confidence in your flesh. It'll cause you never to trust yourself. That's so. That's what happened to Job here. Job's confession came on the heels of God's revelation of himself to Job, which began back over in chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord had sat quietly by during the course of this, I think about 7 days, when these friends visited with Job and these self-righteous fellows who were just as rotten as Job but would not admit it. Back and forth they gave their opinions. It was a 7-day spinning of opinions process. And so finally, God butted in. He'd had enough. He's tired of hearing these fellas. Tired of hearing Job. It said, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this speaking about what he doesn't know anything about? That's what he's saying here. Who is this that's talking about things that he never experienced? He says, now gird up thy loins like a man. Stand up on your all fours or on your two hind feet. like a man, and I'll demand of thee, and you answer me. Where was you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Boy, that ought to put a fellow down, shouldn't it? That ought to deflate a fellow, shouldn't it? That ought to take some of his starch out of him. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And on he goes. Man alive, what a sermon God preached to this old self-righteous Pharisee by the name of Job. And then look at chapter 40 and verse 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? See, that's what a liberal thinks. He thinks he can tell God things. Problem with a liberal is he thinks he's smarter than God. He's learned more than God knows. And sometimes self-righteous people come to that conclusion, don't they? Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Watch this. I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now you go on. You do the talking. Already showed me how wicked and how vile I am. And then in chapter 42, verse 1 through 6, we have his classic confession. And this is Job's confession. This is not mine. I'm not making this for Job. I'm just reading it like it is. You know, if we just read the Bible like it is, a lot of folk out here trying to learn Greek and Hebrew, they all learn how to read the King's English. Amen. It's pretty plain. It says what it means what it says if you just learn to read it. All right, now look again at Isaiah 6. First of all, how does God save a Pharisee? How does he save a Pharisee? Well, same way he saves all sinners. Saves them in sovereign mercy, a sovereign grace. You see, a Pharisee is no different from any other sinner except he's twice blind. He's blind by nature, and then somebody came along and put the blinders of religion on him. He's blind by self-righteousness, by self-righteous religious works. That makes him twice blind. He's twice dead. Dead by nature. Dead again in his deception. It's one of the things that Christ confronted those Jews about in his day. They thought they had no sin. That whole thing comes out in the chapter 9 where you have the healing of the blind man. He deals with their problem there somewhat. If it had been blind, spiritually blind, it had some hope, wouldn't it? But in that they did not understand their spiritual blindness, didn't have much hope. But a Pharisee, I say, is no different from any other sinner except that he is twice blind. He's spiritually blind by nature and blinded by self-righteous religious deception. Take the Apostle Paul, for example, now. Look over here at Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. Now, we just let these fellows talk for themselves. I'm not talking for them. I'm just reading what they said. Notice what he says here, beginning verse number 1. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you as to me is neat, or indeed is not grievous, not tedious. But for you it is safe. It's for your safety. Beware of dogs. That was the Judaizers, the religious Jews. Beware of dogs. Paul talked kind of rough toward people, didn't he, that were going around spreading lies on God. Didn't he? Sometimes I get accused of being too hard on these false prophets and teachers and preachers out here. Maybe Paul ought to come back and preach a little bit. Beware of dogs. Dogs, he called them. Dogs. Beware of evil workers. He called them evil workers. Beware of the concision. That's the flesh merchants. A lot of flesh merchants out here in the world, aren't they? They're looking for a number. That's all they're interested in. They're looking for a number. Won't hang you on their wall as a trophy. He said, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in flesh. For I might have also confidence, or might also have confidence in flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof that, or he might trust in the flesh, I more. Let me tell you about myself. He said, circumcised the eighth day. That was a ritual, wasn't it? The Jews practiced that. It was under the law. Paul said, my mama, my daddy kept that part of the law, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. Identified as a seed of Abraham. And of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Is touching the law, what? A Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But wait a minute, something happened. Doesn't tell you exactly here, but if you go back to Acts 9 and read that between the lines, you can see what happened. And when it happened, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He wasn't ashamed to own him as Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do what? And count them but dung, but rubbish. Garbage. That I may gain Christ. That I may win him. So you take Paul for example, and Paul counted all these things that the Pharisee counted as their righteousness, rubbish. Garbage. And he did that when sovereign mercy was manifest to him on the Damascus Road. Now let me develop this. Basically, we're all saved the same way. Now, all of us, by nature, are at least three, maybe four things. By nature, we're Pharisees. I think by nature, we're Arminians. We are. And by nature, we're also antinomians. There's part of me loves the law, there's part of me hates the law. Part of me loves the law, only loves that law that I think I'm able to keep. And then there's a part of me that hates that law that I know I can't. No way possible. I can't even fool you. Because that makes me an antinomian. Pharisee, an Arminian by nature. But when you become a religious Pharisee, that's another story altogether, isn't it? Another problem. But basically, I say we're all saved the same way. As Paul was saved, as Job was saved, as Isaiah was saved. That's what we're going to deal with. Paul considered himself to be a pattern of salvation. He said so in 1 Timothy 1:16. He said, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. And he had just confessed what he was before he obtained mercy. He is a hater of the church, a despiser of the people of God, a persecutor of the church. He says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to everlasting life. So I say we're saved basically the same way as Paul, Job, Isaiah, and all others. We see light in light. We see light in light. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, you see, we come to see ourselves, and it's clear here in the text, we come to see ourselves as we're brought into the light of God's glory. Look at it here in verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, his glory filled the temple. Let me ask you something. The text makes it very clear here, but you think about it. How did this Pharisee at this time, this old self-righteous Jew, how did Isaiah see the Lord? Well, it's clear, isn't it? He saw him first in the glory of his sovereignty. You know, to say God is God ought to be enough. That ought to include the idea that if he's God, he's sovereign. But we live in a day when there's such a misunderstanding of the character of God, we not only have to say God is sovereign, we have to say God's absolutely sovereign. That should be unnecessary. I mean, God is God. You know, the king is the king, isn't he? And the king is sovereign. Absolutely so. He rules over his kingdom. God's the creator. He's creator king. He's creator lord. Everything under God is subject to God. Well, this is an expression of God. Isaiah saw the Lord after King Uzziah died. Now, he knew that King Uzziah was sovereign. But he also saw the Lord to be sovereign. He saw the Lord in this spiritual revelation, this manifestation, sitting upon a throne. That's where Jesus is. He's sitting upon a throne. The Jesus that I preach to you is Lord. And I don't preach to you that you can accept Jesus today, and when you make up your mind someday out here, you can accept him as Lord. Now, I preach to you that Jesus is King, he's Lord, and you must bow the knee to him now if you're going to be saved, right? So he saw him sitting upon a throne. And it says a throne, high and lifted up, higher than King Uzziah's throne, higher than the heavens is his throne. And you know something? That's where Paul saw him. Now, we won't go over there, but you have. I'm going to try to just save a little time here, but you have an opportunity to go read Acts 9. Jesus revealed himself to Paul as Jesus of Nazareth. But the thing that Paul put together, because Paul knew this, being a Jew, he knew that no one but Jehovah spoke from heaven. See, one thing that the Jews were broken from in the 70 years of Babylonian captivity was to worship a plurality of gods. They never went. When they went back to the land, they established the religion of Jehovah and they worshiped the one and true God. Never again did they follow after the gods of the heathen. They disallowed those. And it was the same way in the days when Jesus came. They were off course in a lot of ways, but they worshiped, they honored, they sought to serve the one and true God. And Paul knew that only Jehovah spoke from heaven. And when he was knocked from his high horse into the dust of the Damascus road, and the voice spoke to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" This old Pharisee began to put two and two together. "Persecutest thou you?" Now I know that who's speaking to me is Jehovah. No one else but Jehovah, the true God. "Persecutest thou you?" So he asked this question, "Lord, who art thou?" And what did the voice say? He said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." It's hard for you to kick against this. Well, brother, that did it. That did it. Jesus of Nazareth, Jehovah. Why, this is Jehovah Jesus, the Lord of glory. So what did Paul say? He said to the voice that spoke to him, to Jehovah Jesus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" That's a classic statement of a converted man. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" When you start saying that, I'll say you're converted. And when you bow to that, when you come to the conclusion that you want the Lord's will done and nothing else in your life, it'll start being evident enough for me to say you're converted. Right? Now, we're all saved that way. Every one of God's people are saved that way. They're brought to submit to the glorious lordship and kingship of King Jesus. I'm a follower of King Jesus. He's my Lord. Nobody else owns me. My wife don't own me. My children don't own me. The church don't own me. Men don't own me. Christ owns me. I am His free man, and I serve Him willingly. Why? Because He conquered my will. Now that's salvation. That's salvation. You see, I say Paul's problem was not with the sovereignty of Jehovah. He knew that. But his problem was with the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus revealed himself to Paul as Jehovah Jesus, the argument was over with. The controversy never came up again. You see, the revelation of the absolute sovereignty of God is what caused Job to say, "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will put my hand over my mouth and speak no more. I'll listen and not talk." And if you ever see it, you'll shut your mouth. A man's never saved until he comes to grip with this matter of what we're dealing with here. Who's running things? You know, Adam lost his soul because he would not give in to the fact that God's sovereign. That's the issue in the garden. That was the whole issue in the garden. Wasn't that there? It was the issue of who's going to be boss. Who's going to run this thing? The devil says you can be just as powerful, just as authoritative as God himself. You can be God yourself. That's what God's withholding from you and Eve. And Adam bought that. He got us in a pretty bad mess from it, didn't he? And that's not the case. God's going to run things. And we have to bow to Him. We have to bow to Him. Well, it's a headship in everything, isn't it? God's got an order in everything. I was talking to an old, dear old widow lady this past week. I went by to visit her for a little while. And she is so thrilled. Somebody dropped by there, lonesome. Her husband's been dead for years. But he was a help to this church. Old Colonel Davis, Lawyer Davis. He helped this church back when we were really struggling. And he passed away several years ago. And we were talking. She always goes into her romance with old Mr. Davis. It was love at first sight, she said. We knew the first time we laid eyes on one another that we were meant for one another. And she still loves him dearly. But she was talking about some of those things. And he's talking about the fact that they lived together over 40 years. And she said, we never had a problem like they have today. She said, we just got along pretty well. Said, but we always agreed on everything. She said, I'd voice my opinion on certain things. Said, he'd listen to me. Said, he just listened, so politely to me. But she said, I never changed his mind on one thing. And she said, I learned that real quick, that I wasn't going to change his mind. I could tell him what I thought, but wasn't going to change his mind. Said, we just go on and get along. Said, he just kind of run things. Did it his way. He was ahead. That's what she's saying. He was ahead. That's what so many of these young folks have a problem with today. Who's going to run things? You both can't run it. God's got an order. If you'll work by his order, it'll work better. Now, Father may not always know best, but it's good to let him think he does. Work smoother. All right. We get on another subject here. I know that one's sort of sticky, isn't it? All right, secondly, he saw the Lord. He saw him first in his sovereignty. Secondly, he saw him in the glory of his holiness. Two things going to be revealed to you if you're saved. You're going to come to grips with them. Number one, God is absolutely, teetotally, without question, without argument, sovereign. And that's glorious. He's glorious and he's sovereign. Number two, he's ineffably holy. He's ineffably holy. You say, what do you mean when you say that God is holy? Well, we're saying that God is absolutely pure and free from all defilement. It's like Habakkuk said. Habakkuk said this. He said, thou art of purer eyes to behold evil. That's how pure he is. You're not going to look on it. Sit there and dwell on it. And put up with it. You see, holiness is the essential nature of God. Holiness is the transcendence of God. Holiness is the beauty of God. You know, there's probably 50 times more references to the holiness of God than there is the love of God in the scriptures. But what does man emphasize today? The love of God. And he has a perverted idea as to that. Doesn't understand that. But God is holy. He's holy. And Isaiah saw him in his holiness. Look here at verse number 2 and 3. It says, above it stood the seraphims. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find that in the book of Revelation, that this scene is in heaven and constantly goes on. Those seraphims are never still. They're never inactive. They're constantly worshiping God and crying out to one another, he's holy! He's holy! That's all they do. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it's a glorious thing. And when the prophet became aware of this, he cried. And he cried, woe is me, for I'm undone. That's when I cried. That's when you cried. When you saw the glorious character of God. God is God. And God is holy. If God reveals it to you, oh, my friend, you'll throw down your weapons of warfare, your shotguns, your rocks, and your sticks that you fight against God with, and you'll throw up the white flag of peace and cry, I surrender, I surrender. I surrender all. But look here in verse number 4. It says, in the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, that's an interesting part of the text, isn't it? The voice. Who's the voice? Or whose voice is in reference here? Well, I don't think it's God. I don't think it's God that's crying. He don't seem to be saying anything. He's just sitting in his glory. Nor is it the angels, because the word is singular. I take it that the voice of him that cried is Isaiah. And his cry comes out in verse number 5. But already picking up on that, and isn't that wonderful? God hears our cry before it's released from our bodies, from our mouth, from our tongue. He says that in his word. And so the voice of him that cries Isaiah, and his cry, watch this, what did his cry do? It moved. Isn't that what it says? It moved the post of the door, that is, the threshold. Was moved. And I believe what it is, the idea here is the doors opened. I think that's what he's saying here. The doors open. Boy, if that's so, let me tell you something. I picked up a gem here. Nothing short of the cry of the true penitent will open the doors of heaven. You want to get in? Cry out in genuine repentance. Say with Isaiah, woe unto me, for I'm undone. Woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I've never done a thing in this world that's right. Woe unto me, I'm filthy and vile, as Job said. And past that, I'll put my hand over my mouth. God help me, I've been wrong with the Apostle Paul. Lord, I see you as Lord. What wilt thou have me do? Those are words of the penitent. And that moves heaven's doors. But watch this, and I'll close right quickly now. Something else comes up here. It says, and the house, notice it in verse 4, and the house was filled with smoke. That sort of puzzled me. That seems to indicate, I may be wrong here, but it seems to indicate that at this point of time, the prophet did not as yet see God clearly. He saw the brilliance, the glory of his sovereignty, the brilliance, the glory of his holiness. It made him begin to cry. But he's crying out of his convicted state. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm undone. So like the old leper who could only cry unclean, unclean, unclean. He's crying undone, undone. I'm an unclean man. But just about that time that he cries and makes this confession, he also says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And instantly, I don't know what's going on here, except it sort of fits in with my experience when I didn't first see the Lord so clearly in the way of redemption. It wasn't so understandable. But all of a sudden, One of the cherubims did something. Verse number 6. He flew, and having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongues of the altar. What altar? The brazen altar, just outside the temple. What was done on that brazen altar? All day long, morning, noon, and night, they offered sacrifices, which were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those sacrifices, as those animals were filleted and laid on that altar, that blood fell from the bodies of those sacrifices and fell upon the coals. And those coals, in a sense, were saturated with the blood of the sacrifice. And he took, and of course the coals represent the judgment of God. And of course the sacrifice is a substitution of God for the sinner in the person of Jesus Christ. And he took the coal, Randy, that had been soaked with the blood, and he came and laid it on his lip. And he says, "You're clean." What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Peter said, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood." Oh, my soul, how precious the blood of Jesus, cleansing our sins. John says, "But if we walk in the light, he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins." John said, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." John said this also, "And they that is the redeemed of God," Revelation 5:9, "they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and nation of people." Oh, blessed be God for the blood. That cleanses us, justifies us, sanctifies us, makes us fit to come into the presence of this glorious, sovereign, holy God. And that's what Isaiah saw, and that's what converted him. And to my dying day, I'll preach it. That's the sinner's hope. That's his only hope. That's your hope. Oh, we worship God there, don't we? Brother Ed, you come lead us in a hymn.